Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, how good it is to be here among your people, how good it is to come and worship you, and how good it is to give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory and all that we say and do. I ask you, Lord, that you would bless our remaining time here this morning as we continue to worship you in the Word. And we ask for your blessing again this afternoon as we bear witness to the conscience of this nation and pray that our Supreme Court might come to see the unborn as human beings and worthy of the basic civil and human rights that we all enjoy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you go to Acts chapter 2, that's where we're going to be spending the majority of our time this morning. And as a young child, even into my teen years, I used to enjoy building models. I liked to build model airplanes and ships and tanks, but the problem was I was never really good at it. I was impatient, and I always kind of felt that I had to finish it today. And so as a result of that, I never really studied the plans or those little blueprints that you get with model kits. In other words, I didn't follow the directions. And as a result, my completed product, my models, were never really much to look at. They were coated frequently with glue because I had to take them apart and I had to start over again, and so forth. Well, my son was just the opposite of me. He must have got that from his mother. But he would study the plans with great patience. And he would take his time and he would assemble his models over a period of days so that he did it right. And his final products were and something to look at. Well, I believe that building a church model is much the same way. We can build it our way. We can do it ham-handed. We can do it lacking patience, and we can do it depending upon ourselves, and we can do it not following the directions. Or we have a choice. We can build the church according to the Master's plan in His way. If we do it our way, we'll tend to follow gimmicks, we'll tend to follow fads, and we'll make an attempt to be trendy and to keep up with a culture, and that will probably require much reassembly along the way, and our final product might indeed be a mess, just as my models were. But if we build the church God's way and according to His directions, it will help to ensure that our final product will mean that we're doing His work in His way. And thus, there will be an intrinsic eternal value that is going to transcend all of our human standards of success. John MacArthur, in his excellent book, Built to the Master's Plan, says this. He says, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. MacArthur says, notice the Lord's one condition to that great promise. I will build my church. Christ's guarantee is valid only when He builds the church in His way. When you follow His blueprint, you can be sure that He is doing the work through you and that nothing, not even the gates of hell, can stop Him. And where do we find this blueprint as to how to build a church? Where do we find the directions? Where do we find the plan? Well, we get in our cars and we drive down to Lowe's or Home Depot and we purchase them, right? Just seeing if you're paying attention. Of course not. We're not talking about bricks and mortars. We're talking about building God's household. And so when we talk about building God's household, we have to follow the directions that are found in God's Word. We don't go to human architects. We go to the architect who has a design for His church. And what do we see when we look to Scripture about when it comes to how do you build a church? Well, right after Pentecost, Scripture gives us some of the foundational elements that must be followed, that must be present, if the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be built in God's way. And the theme for the rest of my talk this morning is found in Acts 2:41-42. And I hope you're there. Acts 2:41-42 says, "So then, those who have received His word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." So the church grew by 3,000 people according to verse 42. And it tells us what this 3,120 people now were devoted to, now that they were part of the church. But to kind of open this up for you and explain it, I'd like to see what Scripture says in context and what led up to this rather momentous event. And I believe that if you read Acts, if you were to sit down today in your quiet time and you were to read Acts chapters 1 and 2, I think that a fair word to use for the description of those chapters is explosive. Explosive. If you could read Acts chapter 1 and 2 and kind of come over with this like, oh, that's nice kind of attitude, you'd need to check your heartbeat because this stuff is explosive. Dr. Luke recorded it in such and such a way, and he built a bridge from his gospel, Luke's gospel, to the book of Acts, which he also wrote. So to help us understand this in context, what I want you to do right now is flip on over to Luke chapter 24, starting with the 44th verse, all the while keeping your finger in Acts chapter 2, because we will be back. In Luke chapter 24, we see Dr. Luke building a bridge between his gospel and the book of Acts. And he records some of Jesus' last words, starting with the 44th verse. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, and all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are the witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city, that is Jerusalem, until you are clothed with power from on high.'" So in this wonderful passage which Jesus is communicating to his disciples, as he is going to be taken up into heaven, he says that I am the whole point of the Old Testament. And he opened their minds so that they would understand that. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so he makes it very clear here that he is both the message of the gospel and he is its primary messenger. And then he begins to map out their future in the continuation of that ministry that he has started. And he says that the gospel is going to be established first in Jerusalem and then it's going to go out to all nations. It sounds an awful lot like the Great Commission. And he says that you are the disciples, you are the witnesses to all these things that I have told you, all these things that I have shown you, thus implying that they will be the ones who are going to get the gospel out to all the nations. But for now, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until you get the power to jumpstart this enormous privilege that I've given you. Now, skip on down to verses 50 through 53 to see how the disciples received this incredible news. "And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven," right before their very eyes. "And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God." So the disciples have been given a vision, so to speak, of what they are to do, what their part is going to be in the building of the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 48 says, you are witnesses of these things. And verse 52 says, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And that is the connection to Acts 2:42. This is one of the major connections with Acts 2:42 with what the church did once it was established. It's because it says in Acts 2:42, if you flip on back over there, that the people who were gathered were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Well, what doctrine are they talking about? You see, to be devoted to something, it means to be all about that something. And just to give you an illustration from ancient Roman military history, to kind of unfold this term devotion. When the Roman legions conquered Spain, they came up against this special caste of warriors. They were called devoted warriors among the Celt Iberians. They were totally devoted to their chieftain as a type of fanatical bodyguard. And they surrounded him in battle, lest any harm would come to that chieftain. And they oftentimes paid with their life trying to protect that chieftain. You see, that's the picture of devotion. And that's the picture that Luke is trying to give us here, as the early church would have grasped the meaning of devotion in the terms of a fanatical devotion to somebody. And of course, this means devoted to Christ. In other words, it doesn't mean that they were devoted to some kind of a dry, academic, ivory tower doctrinal study about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. They were devoted to a person. They were devoted to his message. They were devoted to the messenger. And so right away we see the first and most important plank, if you would, of how to build a church. You must be devoted to the gospel. You must be devoted to the church of Jesus Christ. You must be devoted to Christ. The Apostle Paul never loses sight of this. He's introduced a little bit later in the book of Acts, but every chance he gets in his epistles, he always points back to this. And what he is saying is that if you want to build a church and you want to build it according to God's plan, then it has to be built around my son. It has to be built around the gospel. Christ is the foundation, and that salvation is found in only him is the essence of the apostles' doctrine. 1 Corinthians 15:3 from the Apostle Paul says, "For I deliver to you of first importance, the first plank, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, perhaps this seems relatively obvious to you, but I'm here to tell you that we are easily led astray by peripheral matters that are not centered on Christ. Lesser matters that tend to drain away time, that tend to drain away energy from being centered on Christ and his message to the nations. And this is why the Apostle Paul's letters are filled with warnings and reminders, because the church oftentimes forgets what the main thing is. I want you to flip on over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, just to give you one example of how Paul keeps bringing the same message and the importance of building the church on Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Now, this is written to pastors, future pastors, primarily in context, but it certainly is applicable to everyone. And Paul says to his protege, Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. What's the word? If the whole Bible is about Christ, and it is, then that's the word that we ought to preach. That is the centrality of the gospel. He says, be ready in season and out of season, Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Stick to the word, because a time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. So there's going to be distortions of the gospel. And this is why I want you to keep the main thing the main thing. Because these words were applicable in the first century, they are equally applicable today. Keep the main thing, and don't be led astray by all types of peripheral things. Well, sometimes we have the attitude in our churches that, well, once I'm saved, the gospel doesn't have any kind of an application. I've done it. I've responded. And it's time for me to move on to deeper things. There isn't anything deeper than the gospel. And that is why the early church exhibited such a fanatical devotion to the person of Christ, because he is the gospel. And so the disciples go back to Jerusalem after they grasp this vision that our Lord Jesus is giving to them. And Acts chapter 1 then picks up the scene from Luke 24, where Luke 24 leaves off. And the scene changes from the ascension to a large upper room where 120 people are gathered for the very first church meeting ever. Interestingly, verse 14 says that they were devoted to prayer in this very first church meeting. While they were waiting for this promise of power, they were devoted to prayer. This is again repeated in Acts 2:42. So they were fanatically devoted to the person of Christ, and they were fanatically devoted to prayer. And so from what we see here is that God in His wisdom has ordained the means of prayer to build His church in the right way. God ordains the end result of all things, but He also ordains the means by which we get there. And so He uses our prayers in a way that we do not fully grasp. But we can rest confidently in knowing that God will use our prayers, and nothing is done according to the Master's plan without that prayer. Well, they didn't have to wait long for power. And then there's a section in Acts chapter 1 where they choose a replacement for Judas. And then we move on to Acts chapter 2, and I want to read this section to you. Acts chapter 2, the first four verses, you have the setting, they're in this upper room, there's 120 of them, and this is what happens next. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That must have been one heck of a church service. The people thought that they were coming to listen to the apostles' doctrine and to pray, and they recognized that that promise had been made that some kind of a power was going to fall upon them, but I don't think any of them betted on this. I think that it was literally, holy smoke, what just happened here? What just happened here? Can you imagine coming late to that church service? You come in, there's tongues of fire, the rafters are shaking, people are speaking in tongues, and you're going, what did I just walk into? What did I just walk into? Quick comment on that. I think people habitually come to church these days late for lots of different reasons. But I think one of the root reasons that they come late is because no one really expects God to be working. No one really expects God to be working, so there seems to be sometimes this ho-hum, I'll get there when I get there kind of attitude, because there's little to no sense of anticipation that God is going to work in the body. Acts 2 verses 1 through 4 illustrates a sense of holy expectation that the first church had. Do we have that same sense of expectation? So this wonderful event occurs, and then they, the 120, are led by the 12 into the streets of Jerusalem. And the people are amazed, as in, what in the world has happened to these people? Because all of a sudden, these uneducated Galileans start to speak in languages they did not formally know. And we know that it was the real deal because they were understood from all these folks in the crowd from these different lands that had been gathered in Jerusalem. Well, some in the crowd conclude that they must be drunk, which I find to be sort of an illogical conclusion. If I suddenly started speaking in Czech and three of you were Czech and you started to understand me and the rest of you concluded that I was drunk, I would think there was something wrong with you, not me. But nevertheless, they concluded, because they didn't understand what had happened, that the disciples must have been drunk. Well, then Peter, a man who formerly had the gift of putting his foot in his mouth, delivers this incredible sermon. An incredible Christ-centered, Jesus is the only way type of message in Acts 2:14 through 36. We don't have time to unpack all that, but I would encourage you to read it later. And then starting in verse 37, we start seeing the response of the many people who responded to Peter's message. Verses 37 through 41 say this. Now when they heard this, what's the this? The gospel. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do with this information? Our hearts are pierced. And Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And what's the promise? The promise is Christ. The fulfillment of the scriptures. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added to the church 3,000 souls. Now, just to recap a little bit, 120 people are gathered for this prayer meeting. Peter gives a great gospel message and 3,000 are added to the church in Jerusalem. Do you think that 3,000 people were saved suddenly, because Peter became this expert communicator? Now, if that were the case, you would think that all we stumblebum preachers would have to do is clone that sermon each and every week and stand back and watch for instant growth. Right? Not Peter. It's not Peter at all. It's God. It's God working behind the scenes, building his church in his way. And it's God who used Peter and the others to jumpstart that church by changing the hearts. That's what it was meant by piercing the hearts. That plan has not changed in over 2,000 years. God did not start his church one way and then 2,000 years later say, you know, that plan that I had in Acts isn't working so well anymore. I need to get with it. Maybe if I were packaged in some different way, or maybe if I was marketed in some different way, maybe if I reinvented myself in some other way,
some of that old growth would return.
Prayer and the simple preaching of Christ and crucified is the one and only plan God has to build His church in His way. There's no gimmicks. There's no shake and bake method to this that are designed to attract American consumers who have a shop till you drop mentality. Just prayer and just the bold proclamation of the gospel, trusting in God to change the hearts in His time, in His way. So what a wonderful story. What a power-packed story that we have so far. So what happens to these 3,120 people? Well, the Scripture starts talking about fellowship in Acts 2:42. And the New Testament uses a number of pictures or a number of metaphors to describe what the church assembly is supposed to look like, to help give us an idea, the body of Christ, or the church is a temple, or a flock. One of our ABFs uses the term branches to describe this idea of fellowship. But maybe the one word that is most closely related to the word fellowship, which we find in Acts 2:42, is household. Is household. A household is a family. And scripturally speaking, it's a local family of believers who are united around the person and work of Jesus Christ. So there's not necessarily a biological sense to the word family, but there oftentimes is. This is a whole lot like saying that the first church was fanatically devoted to Christ, it was fanatically devoted to prayer, and it was fanatically devoted to family relationships, meaning the church family. Fellowship in the Greek is koinonia, and it literally means partnering or sharing. Sharing in what? Sharing in the gospel ministry. And that partnering and that sharing only occurs in the context of a family or household relationship. Now, there's at least five ramifications to what I'm attempting to communicate this morning as we begin to see ourselves as a family or a household here at Grace Community Church, because this is the family that most of you have decided that you wanted to be in. And I want to thank my friend Pastor Powers for his excellent article on these five ramifications and these 5 points. The first thing that we see is that there is a sense of fellowship or community that has been placed in the heart of all genuine believers. How do I know that? Well, we go to the Scripture, the blueprint, to see if it is so. And in 1 Peter 1:22 and 23, we see Peter recording these words. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another from a pure heart since you have been born again. Now, Peter says that a sense of brotherly love is one of the goals that has been grafted upon the heart of every genuine believer who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Okay, this transition has taken place. There ought to be this sincere desire for brotherly love. And so one of the things that we ought to live for is to experience that brotherly love in real, intangible ways. Just by way of a simple illustration, yesterday I had the privilege of being part of a 6-man prayer circle after the prayer breakfast. That little group was filled with a sincere brotherly affection. That's the kind of thing that Peter is talking about. That kind of brotherly affection is both the result of salvation and the goal of salvation. You cannot truly love others without salvation, and part of being born again means that you're to actively pursue opportunities to practice brotherly love, like in that prayer circle. Now, if you're indifferent to this, check your heartbeat. Check your heartbeat. Do I really know Christ if I don't have a brotherly affection for my brothers and sisters with who I fellowship with. Because Peter clearly connects the salvation experience with that sincere brotherly love. It's no secondary doctrine. The second ramification flowing from the first is that true Christians love to fellowship with God's people. How do we know? 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4 says this, "That which we have seen and heard, namely Jesus, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete." John's joy in Christ is brought to completion only as his fellowship with Christ is broadened to include fellowship with other believers. He's saying we're incomplete without that fellowship. We're incomplete without that active participation, that partnering in the gospel ministry. And as a result of that, when it's working the way that it should be, there is an increase in joy in the fellowship, which means that we ought to be the happiest people on earth when we come together on Sundays. Right? Amen. Some of you are smiling. That's good. We're here to celebrate something. What is our attitude when we come to church on Sunday for our fellowship groups and for our worship? Is it an anticipation of being with your household, of being with your family? Is it an anticipation of worshiping our Savior with joy? The third ramifications is that we all have a dire need for accountability, and we have a dire need for the safeguard of being built into the body of Christ. And every new covenant member has this built into themselves. How do I know? Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Pastor Groves has said many times from this very pulpit that there is no such thing as a maverick Christian. We may have a maverick president one day, but there is no such thing as a maverick Christian. No Lone Ranger types who just need themselves and maybe their horse. I hesitate to ask this, but I'm going to ask it anyway. No, I won't. Because one time I was in a class and I said, "Raise your hand if you never struggle with sin." And one guy raised his hand. So I'm not going to ask you that. We all struggle with sin. Amen? When we struggle with sin, we lose perspective. Right? Well, God has provided the community of believers to exhort and to encourage one another. We call this community of believers the local church. And this helps hold us accountable. Accountability is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Unfortunately, today in the Church of Jesus Christ, many of us prefer to remain mavericks, prefer to remain on the peripheral. And oftentimes I think it's because people may fear the very accountability that is provided in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. And perhaps they think they don't need that. Well, the Scripture would dare to differ with you, and I'm going with the Scripture. The fourth ramification is that growth in sanctification, according to the Bible, only occurs in the context of relationships, of family relationships, meaning the body of Christ. My brother Elder Randy is very familiar with Hebrews 10:24-25. He can quote it off the top of his head and tell you exactly what it means. And he fired me up with this particular verse the other day. It says, "And let us stir up one another to love and good works." Who's the one another? the body of Christ, not neglecting to meet together, as in the habit of some mavericks, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This passage is the clearest in the New Testament regarding the nature of the church gathering. It's not like kind of this sort of like, well, you know, if you feel like coming to church, if you feel like fellowshipping and you feel like being part of the gospel ministry, well then, you know, kind of a take it or leave it thing. It's not that at all. The author of Hebrews is saying is that we are gathered here for the purpose of mutual encouragement that has a result in mind, and that is to stir up one another to love and good works. In other words, put some feet to your faith. Put some feet to your faith. And you can't do that. You can't grow in Christ unless you are significantly committed to the body in fellowship. The goal is to obey the living gospel, of course, who is Jesus Christ. And then this leads to a fifth ramification. And that is that genuine believers or true believers have a sense of commitment and devotion to one another that has been implanted upon their hearts. Romans 12, verses 3 and 4 is as good a scripture as any to make this point, although there are many. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. There again you see a portrait of a family relationship being painted. And so there is a sense of mutual responsibility here, a two-way street of responsibility that every genuine member of the household should have. We belong to one another. I'm supposed to care for you, and you're supposed to care for me. Right? Now, those kinds of relationships that I'm talking about, they don't occur in some kind of a vacuum. It's very difficult to love one another if you're relative strangers to one another. And so the relationships have to be intentional. They have to be fostered by familiarity, and they have to be fostered by trust. That's how trust is built up in one another, is by becoming familiar with one another. So how do we do that? How are we intentional about relationships? Well, you know, Scripture doesn't say exactly how the 3,120 people were divided up in order to devote themselves to one another. But we do know they must have been divided up because it's pretty hard to relate to 3,120 people at the same time. And I'm equally sure, I'm thinking they probably didn't all go over to Peter's house. Right? Honey, by the way, we're having some guests today. That's nice. Who are they? Well, and I'm thinking that they outgrew that upper room pretty quick. And so even if the apostles divided the people up into 12 smaller gatherings, each apostle would have been responsible for approximately 260 people. And that's a little smaller than Grace Community Church is on any given Sunday morning. Now, even 260 people, that's an awful lot of relationships, isn't it? And so it is very likely in these early days of the church that the church probably met in much smaller subgroups. And they were probably house churches along with the occasional temple or synagogue that had come over to Christ. And so the average gathering was probably between 15 and 60, and maybe once in a while it exceeded that depending on what they had available. They were probably really flexible about this. And I think that what probably happened as the Roman Empire became officially Christianized, that it also became more centralized. And after it became Christianized and special buildings were built that could hold quite a few people, basilicas and what other kinds of names they attached to these large buildings. And as it became centered, as the church became centered at what became the Catholic Mass, I think a sense of intimacy in relationships increasingly began to be lost. Later, during the Reformation days, Protestants changed the Catholic Mass into what we know as a worship service, right? The bottom line here in both situations is that how can you build community and how can you build relationships? How can you build familiarity? How can you build trust with one another if you're staring at the backs of the heads of one another, right? See, the worship service, the purpose of the worship service is not hand-holding, right? It's to worship. So something more is needed if Acts 2:42 is going to have a genuine meaning, some intentionality and application. We need to divide ourselves into smaller subgroups if we are to take fellowship seriously and be devoted to it. And so that's why Grace Community Church has adopted this adult Bible fellowship model that most of you are familiar with. And currently we have about 100 people who or more who have responded to Acts 2:42 in this way. We're excited about that. And we're thankful. We're especially thankful for those of you who have chosen to lead and those of you who are coming alongside to help those leaders. This is one of those ministries that is true to Acts 2:42 that we want to see grow. We don't have all the answers for this right now, but flexibility is going to be part of it. It's not going to be written in stone that they have to all meet on Sunday morning at the same time, though it certainly makes sense that a lot of them do. If somebody would have a vision to say, you know what, I'd like to have an adult Bible fellowship that was that met on Sunday evening, and I've got 15 people that are going to help me with that, that's fine. We'll get together and we'll work that out. But our goal is to be a church that it is devoted to the centrality of Christ, to be devoted to prayer, to be devoted to fellowship, and having those kinds of relationships where we can be familiar with one another, so we can learn to trust one another, so that we can minister to one another in practical and tangible ways. We need your help to do that. There'll be more on this as we travel down this road together. But now I want to show you the results. I want to show you the results from the book of Acts of what happened when the early church put these principles into practice. God gave them the blueprint. God was the mover. God was the shaker. And something happened. So go back to Acts chapter 2. And let's look at verses 43 and 47 through 47 in a brief way. Acts 2:43 says, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." So what we see here is that there was a devotion to Christ, the apostles' doctrine. There was a devotion to prayer. There was a devotion to the fellowship. There was a devotion to the Lord's Supper, that is, celebrating His death, His resurrection. And this produced a sense of awe because it was recognized that God was at work, that God was the mover and the shaker behind all of this. And God authenticated the early church by exhibiting the same miraculous powers that the Lord Jesus had, the apostles had. For a time. But there's more. Acts 2:44 and 45 says, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Let's probably spend a month of Sundays on this. It means that the gospel focus, the gospel focus on Christ and Christ crucified produced remarkable signs of Christian love. Okay? That's the core meaning of what's going on here. It doesn't mean that everybody lived on a collective farm or a commune. It does mean that the early church community in Jerusalem was filled with the love of Christ and that translated into loving one another unselfishly. See, the attitude of the early believers was one of gratefulness for what Christ had done. And so their attitude going into the church was, What can I give, not what can I get? That's the difference. And because there was this attitude, because there was this centrality of the gospel, because there was fellowship, because there was prayer, there was gladness, and there was praise. Chapter 2, verses 46 and 47 says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. Means they're all on the same page. And breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So a church that is being obedient to the Master's plan is also a church that ought to be filled with gladness and praise. And apparently, according to this, they had at least one large temple that they did use for worship. But more importantly, the scripture says that they broke bread together from house to house, and they shared meals. Two of our ABFs have done that already. That was koinonia. That was koinonia. And that koinonia was perceptible to all the people around them. They recognized that God changed these people. God changed these people in some kind of a recognizable form, and then God used that, because God's the mover and God's the shaker, and he brought in a further harvest of souls. How's that for an evangelism program? The unity within the body of Christ is a tangible witness to the outside world that builds a bridge to the outside world. And the outside world goes, you know, I don't know what they have, but I think I want that too. And God oftentimes chooses to bless that. And the early church in Jerusalem exploded. I read someplace that it's not really difficult to gather a crowd and call it a church. Anybody that knows anything about human nature, especially Americans, or entertainment, or marketing and selling, and is a semi-decent communicator, seems able to gather a large crowd. But that does not mean the church is being built according to the Master's plan. It is, I believe, precisely as John MacArthur noted, the churches that are built according to the Master's plan are the churches that he will bless in his way, in his time. And these are the ones that the gates of hell will not prevail against, because Christ reigns in such a church. We want Grace Community Church to be one of those. We want Grace Community Church to be a church where Christ reigns, where Christ is held high, and that the devotion to his cause is the most discernible thing. As we reach out and love one another, others will be saved as well. My friend Tony is going to come up and explain to you some of the directions for this afternoon.